I want to ask a question today in this message, brethren, because I asked it to myself. And as I asked it, I had to be honest with myself and say, I don't think I'm quite there yet. Maybe I'm not there by a stretch. God knows, because He's the one that judges us. He's the one that is working with us on a day-to-day basis. He knows where we're at. He does. Better than you do, or better than I do. Maybe we're a little bit hard on ourselves in our evaluation of ourselves. But He knows where you are and where He wants to take you, where He wants to develop you, where He wants you to be, sort of like at the end of the process. Within that context, brethren, I want to give you the theme for this message, a general theme for this message. I want to ask you the question, as I've asked myself. Are you ready to step into eternity? Are you ready? Are you ready? Because that's the message that looms with each one of us, isn't it? That's the end game. That's where this is all headed. That's what this little old church is all about. Church at the end of the age began in this present time period through Mr. Armstrong and carried on by others who've been faithful. The end game, brethren. Are you ready to step into eternity? And what is that anyways? What is that? I want to do a little bit of a sketch and walk through this, brethren, as we go together. And think a little bit about this. You know, it's good to think. Good thing. It's a good thing to think. God gave us incredible minds, incredible capacity, incredible potential. And you have a mind, brethren. And you can think about concepts and thoughts about even entering into eternity and what that might be. You can consider it and ponder it. And there are answers to it, brethren. It is an exciting prospect to consider. Please turn to Philippians, the fourth chapter. Philippians 4. I'm going to read a little dissertation here by Paul. And I want to just reflect a little bit about this as we go through these couple of verses here, brethren, because Bible study, and as was mentioned in the sermonette, Bible study, drawing close to God, worshiping God, has a tremendous benefit. It has a spin-off effect. And as we do our Bible study, brethren, I think the Bible encourages us to think deeply on the things that we are reading, to really meditate on them. There's no other book anywhere that's ever been written that compares to the Bible. It is absolute truth. I think Mr. Mark Arsenal talked about that last week in his sermonette. There's absolute truth at our fingertips. That being said, with that Bible, we dig deep into it. We do. And the things that we receive, because God gives us some special understanding when we do that, we are privileged people. The last part, brethren, of verse 8 of Philippians 4, it says, think on these things. Now, that's an injunction to you and I. We're targeted, brethren. We're told what to do. Think on these things. And, of course, verse 9, it says, those things that we think on, which you have both learned and received and heard, and seeing in me, do. And there is a tremendous benefit, brethren, from this whole exercise of giving alms, as was said in the sermonette, of being involved with God's way of life, of living his way of life. He planned it out in the past, so very long ago, brethren, but he is a planner and he has a purpose. And as I said before, he has an end game. Brethren, if you could peel back what we see in this room, in your day-to-day life, and so on and so forth, there is an entire, what would you say? There is an entire dimension that exists that most people that have been born and raised in this world have not been really aware of. They have not known, they have not understood that there is an entire parallel dimension, if you will, of an existence that we just cannot see with our physical eyes. We can't, but somehow it interacts somehow. You see different accounts of that in the Bible, where that other dimension comes to play upon this physical realm at various times. Now, most people, you talk to the average person, they don't believe it. They think what you see is what you get. The physical is all that there is. There's all that, that's all that exists. Oh, really? We are a people, brethren, being conditioned to become aware of that other dimension, that other realm, because you and I, brethren, are going to step into it at some point. We are going to step out of this realm, dimension of physical creation, into another creation realm, dimension, which is the spirit world. Now, when you understand that, brethren, when I understand that, it helps us to really focus. It really does. Because so many of the things that God gives us in his word are spiritual. Are spiritual, in essence. You know, you talk about the laws that were given in Mount Sinai. So much of that has a very spiritual component to it. The new covenant, brethren, is a spiritual covenant. It's talking about spiritual salvation. Not talking about the physical at all. The physical will wear down and perish. It really will. It's going to disintegrate. You and I, if we were left to live our lives at any length of time, ultimately we'll just perish. You know, it talks about how dust you are and then dust you shall return. It's a natural law of the physical realm. It's deteriorating. At some point, the great God who created the cosmic clock wound it up. But it's in a process of winding down. And it will ultimately disintegrate in certain ways. I don't think we understand the fullness of that. But the Bible really does talk clearly about that. But the spirit world, brethren, the spiritual will never disintegrate. It will never wind down. It never will. That's what you and I need. Brethren, we need the answer to our predicament, and it is a predicament, is that we, at some point, hopefully are ready to step into eternity. And the reason why, brethren, is because Jesus Christ already did it. He already did it. He's ahead of us. He's way ahead of us, brethren, but he showed us the way. I want to go at this time to Ezekiel, the first chapter. And I want to give you a warning, brethren, because I'm going to read from this Bible right here. It's called the Living Bible. Don't use the Living Bible for doctrine. You could end up meeting somewhere else. But in some instances, it's a paraphrase. It's sort of like an expose, a clarification of some difficult scriptural readings. And in some places, it's extremely good. It gives you insight into certain difficult scriptures. It can be good, but you got to be careful with it. Again, I say that ahead of time because we've never really used Bibles like this to establish doctrine or to understand doctrine in the Church of God. But again, you can use Bibles like this to help in certain difficult scriptures, and if you're careful with it, it can be a bonus or a benefit. Brethren, the great men of the Bible were very much aware of the spirit realm. Sometimes God revealed it to them in a vision, and when that happened, it drove them. They saw something that you can't see with the human eye, but they knew very well it existed. Totally, absolutely, completely convinced of it. Ezekiel was no different, brethren. No different. If you want to turn with me over to Ezekiel, the first chapter, I'm going to read a rather interesting account of an interaction between the prophet Ezekiel and what was a vision, but it was so clear, it was obvious that he was peeking into the spirit realm. The real world, as they say. I used to work with this guy, and, you know, jokingly, people make comments in the workplace which were really off base, and he would say, "Why don't you come into the real world?" That's what he would say. And, you know, saying, "Well, you know, that's ridiculous what you just said. Come into the real world." Brethren, the real world is not this world. It's just not. The real world that you and I live in is a testing ground, a proving ground that God established so that we can develop and build character for the ultimate end result, which is to step into the spirit realm, brethren, be part of his kingdom, which will come back to this earth and rule over the physical creation for a period of time. Very interesting stuff, brethren, when you get into the depth of what the Bible actually does say. Verse 1 of Ezekiel, first chapter. Ezekiel was a priest, the son of Buzi. And you're not going to follow me 100%, brethren, because, again, this is a paraphrase version. It's an interpretation of these words, but it's pretty good, actually. It gives you a real idea of what took place here. He was with the Jewish exiles, or the children of Judah, beside the Chebar Canal in Babylon. Verse 2, one day late in June when he was 30 years old, the heavens were suddenly opened to me and I saw visions from God. Brethren, when you see a vision, it's probably not the real thing, but it's an illustration of the real thing. God was showing him something that was totally incredible. And I think if most people were walking along minding their own business in today's world, and all of a sudden you saw this incredible vision from something that was so otherworldly, it would shock you, and you'd probably never forget it. I think when Ezekiel went through this process, he never forgot what he saw. It drove him through his human life, his calling as a member of God's family, potentially, and it drove him. He saw something that drove him and changed his life. It says here, I was 30 years old, the heavens were suddenly open to me, and I saw visions from God. I saw in this vision a great storm, try to picture this, brethren, coming toward me from the north, driving before it a huge cloud, glowing with fire. Just try to picture this as we go through this. With a massive fire inside that flashed continually. And in the fire, there was something that shone like polished brass. Continuing, then from the center of the cloud, four strange forms appeared that looked like men, except that each had four faces and two pairs of wings. Their legs were like those of men, but their feet were cloven like calves' feet and shone like burnished brass, something you've never seen in this world, brethren. This is peeking into that other dimension, which is truly remarkable. It says here that in verse 9, the four living beings were joined wing to wing, and they flew straight forward without turning. Brethren, if I think that the world that God exists in is not tremendously advanced, take a look at this. No scientist and no laboratory and no group of scientists or engineers could get together and try to develop something like this on a human level. They'd fail utterly. They really would. This is advanced, brethren, as God is. Each had a face of a man in front with a lion's face on the right side of his head, the face of an ox on his left side, and the face of an eagle on the back of his head. Each had two pairs of wings spreading out from the middle of their back. One pair stretched out to attach to the wings of the living beings on each side, and the other pair covered his body. Wherever the Spirit went, they went, empowered by God's Spirit, not fossil fuel, not green energy, not any kind of energy that you see in this world. It was empowered by God's Spirit. And each had two pairs of wings spreading out from the middle of his back, of course, as I read. Wherever the Spirit went, they went, going straight forward without turning. Sort of like linear, you know, straight forward, not deviating like this. So that's some kind of a transportation mechanism in the spirit world. And I think really, brethren, if we could peel back the veil that separates us from being under, you know, being aware of what's going on in the world, you probably see things that you just couldn't imagine going on all around us. I mean, we know we pray for angelic protection. God is constantly working with us through different means and methods through that spirit world, impacting us in various ways that we're not aware of. If you could peel it back, you could see it, and we would be totally shocked to be able to see what goes on around us. And then, of course, here he gets talking about this mobile transportation system in the spirit world. Continuing, it says, verse 17, they could go in any of the four directions without having to face around. The four wheels had rims. They had four wheels on this mechanism. Spokes, and the rims were filled with eyes roundabout. Continuing to read very quickly, brethren, for the four living beings flew forward. The wheels moved forward with them. What's this all about? What is this thing anyways? It was a literal thing. They saw in vision. It had some kind of purpose to it. It was used for a certain thing that spirit beings used it for. When the living beings stopped, the wheels stopped. When the spirit of the four living beings was in the wheels, so wherever the spirit went, the wheels and the living beings went there too. Now take a look at this in verse 22. The sky spreading out above them looked as though it were made of crystal. What's that? What is that? Inexpressibly beautiful. Each being's wings stretched straight out to touch the other wings, and as they flew, their wings roared like waves against the shore, maybe like the noise of Niagara Falls. You know, kind of try to figure out what this is all about. Like waves against the shore, like the voice of God, like the shouting of a mighty army. Powerful, powerful noise emanating from this. And there came a voice from the crystal sky above them. So there's something else involved in this incredible mobile, what shall we say, transportation system, I guess, for lack of a better phrase. It says in verse 26, for high in the sky above them was what looked like a throne. Remarkable. A remarkable thing. Brethren, you can't see God's throne. I can't see God's throne. Ezekiel was made aware of it. But this was not exactly God's throne, because as we understand through various scriptures, this was Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ, on his throne, on a mobile throne, being able to go throughout the universe in this incredible spiritual dimension that he lives in. That's where he lives, brother. He really does. He lives in another dimension. And you and I someday will as well. But again here, from high above the sky, there was what looked like a throne made of beautiful blue sapphire stones. And upon it sat someone who appeared to be a man. And of course, brethren, God has human features. He's not some indefinable substance or some undefinable being that we can't relate to. We relate to him, brethren, because we look like him in form and shape. It says here in closing, it says, for his waist up, he seemed to be all glowing bronze, dazzling like fire from his waist down. He seemed to be entirely aflame. And there was a glowing halo like a rainbow all about him. That was the way the glory of the Lord appeared to me when I saw it. It fell down upon my face. Obviously, if you saw this, if I saw this, we'd probably be prostrate on our faces. You'd just be shaken, totally shaken and overwhelmed by seeing this. I fell downward upon the ground and heard the voice of someone speaking to me. Brethren, that was Ezekiel's defining moment, I guess you could say, because afterwards, God called him to a great mission. He called him to at least write down an account, a message to the nations of Israel. And when we understand that, it is a message to the end time house of Israel in our time, more than any other time. There really is. And there is a responsibility that goes with that, brethren. So it is a shocking thing. But you see, Ezekiel became aware of something other than his little world. Are you aware of it, brethren? There's something far greater than our little rinky-dink physical world and realm that's so much greater than what we are at this present time. I want to go to Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter right here. And brethren, I want to focus on one word. There is a word. Now, you may have had various things happen in your life where you said, I just know God intervened. I'm not sure if anybody here has had a vision. That would be questionable in certain respects because God doesn't just do visions all the time. But the interesting thing about it is, brethren, when you have a spiritual experience and you know it's real and you know it was from God, and you know he's trying to impart some kind of understanding to you to try to get through to you, it's very important that we remember it, brethren, and appreciate it and embrace it and realize that God does speak in different ways to his people, whether it's just strictly through the Bible, whether it's through certain circumstances that take place in your life and involving certain situations, whatever it is, you become aware of a spiritual dimension that is impacting your life for a great purpose. Because again, that great purpose is we ultimately will step into eternity. Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter. Ezekiel was given information, but he knew who he was dealing with. It was God and the Word. He knew it. And so he realized that he was culpable. He'd been given information he was responsible for. Couldn't turn his back on it. He really couldn't. And so you get into the commission here that was given to Ezekiel very briefly. It says in Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, take a look at this, brethren, because you can apply it to yourself. I can apply it to myself, because when you've proven God's word, you are culpable and responsible. You really are. God, hold us accountable for what we know, right? I mean, if he just left us in blindness, I guess we wouldn't be responsible, would we? But he's not. He's opened our eyes and minds to a certain amount of understanding. And so we become responsible for the message that God has given. That's exactly the way Ezekiel felt. But again, he always looked back to the fact, I saw the spirit realm in vision. I know it's real. I know the truth is real. It's absolute. I'm culpable. It is real. And Ezekiel knew it, brethren. Ezekiel 33, verse 3. Take a look at this. Well, actually, let's read verse 2. It says, when I bring a sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, somebody set to watch, to see what's going on, to give a warning. And it says in verse 3, if when he sees Brethren, you might want to put a bracket around that word sees, because it means understand. Understand what lies ahead. Understand the truth of God. Understand where this is headed. Understand that you're going to be born into a spiritual kingdom that will rule throughout eternity, ultimately. Brethren, we're culpable because we do see that. We see it. We understand it. He says, when you see the sword come upon a land, of course, it's coming out on this land, these lands, in this end of the age, probably sooner than we realize, and he blows the trumpet and warns the people. Then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, that's sending the gospel message out, and it's also sending the Ezekiel warning out, which we have striven to do as a church for the better part of 85 years. And it is our responsibility because we see it. We're culpable. We understand. So, whosoever hears a trumpet and takes not warning, well, his blood shall be upon his own head. And, of course, we have absolved ourselves from responsibility. Brethren, Ezekiel was able to fulfill his commission because he never forgot who he dealt with. He never forgot the spirit realm that he knew existed. He never forgot the incredible truth that God had imparted to him. Let's take a look at verse 6 again. He goes on about this whole thing about seeing, understanding, knowing, being culpable, being responsible. It says here, but if the watchman sees the sword come and does not blow the trumpet. Of course, he's talking about culpability, responsibility, you and I, with what we know, our responsibility. He says, you see it. You see it. Now, you may only see it, brethren, just because you read it. But it's pretty plain when you really read, do a deep dive into the scriptures. It's pretty plain, brethren, what the message is. And I don't think there's any denial, really, when we do understand. So we are responsible, brethren, in so many ways. Now, at this point, brethren, I just want to mention the thoughts in general of the world, how they view the spirit realm or the spirit dimension, how they view it. Most people are not aware of it. Most people do not know that it exists. Most people do not even know that God exists, or if he does, they have some strange idea of who and what God is. It's not accurate according to the truth of the Bible. There was a man who lived about 30 years ago. His name was Joseph Malik. He was a politician from Lebanon. He was at a UN conference. And as they do every once in a while, they commemorate the founding of the United Nations. But you know, he was in a room with a whole group of men from leading nations coming together to talk about issues of world prominence. And what he was basically saying was, this room is filled with a bunch of doubters, naysayers, people who do not believe in that spirit realm, or if they do, it's kind of a warped view of it. But here's what he said. He said, you know, in the Middle East where he was from the nation of Lebanon, he said, basically every peasant or every average person believes that there is a devil. When you look around, brethren, I think you have to be in denial, if you really understand, to think that there is no devil. I mean, how else can you explain what's going on in this crazy, mixed up, upside down world? There's no other explanation, logic to my mind anyway, that would explain the horrors and the evils. That in itself, brethren, tends to validate the fact that there is another dimension. And in that dimension, of course, unfortunately, there exists evil as well that is against God. Of course, that's the devil and his angels. Now, let's go a little bit further here. During the time of World War I, people were fascinated with the nation of Israel, at least prior to that, because there was a lot of witchcraft and black arts and so on that went on in the nation of Israel. And that wasn't the only place, by the way. There were a lot of other places. So it had a reputation for wizardry. I don't know if you have ever heard about this thing called levitation. They had a lot of so-called holy men over there that could actually levitate and really impress people, do a lot of impressive things. Well, you know, where does that come from? The obvious question is, it comes from another dimension, because in our world, things like that just don't happen. There has to be some other force preying upon the physical that makes it happen. And people were aware of it. So during World War II, or World War I rather, it was noted that people were visiting Israel, or not Israel, but India as usual. And they were saying, how come you guys aren't levitating anymore? What's going on? Nobody over here can levitate? What's going on? You lost your special powers? Well, the answer was, all the demons have gone to Europe, and we just don't have them helping us out at this particular time during World War I. And, of course, you see the horrors that took place during World War I, the absolute carnage that took place on the battlefield. It is unbelievable. It is amazing. It is shocking. It is horrific. But that's what goes on in our present world, brethren. Evolutionists are completely blind to the other dimension. They really are. The Church of God is not, brethren. We're conditioned to become more aware of it and to realize that we are actually going to become a part of it. Evolutionists, atheists are completely blinded to it. They really are. The only thing that they maybe are not so blinded to is they've fallen totally for Satan's lie in pulling them into his thought process as he works on the minds of unsuspecting peoples, of millions and millions of people, to bring them into his influence in this present world. John the 18th chapter, very interesting verse, and I think you might well want to take note of this verse, brethren. It's one of the most powerful verses. It's loaded in the Bible, because it says an awful lot here, brethren, and it says that at a particular juncture where our Lord and Savior was on trial for his life and where he had to respond to questions by the powers that be. But he made a remarkable statement here, brethren. It's really and truly remarkable when you really dig into this and realize what he is really saying. He's saying it to you, he's saying it to me, he's saying it to those people that are called into the church. He's saying it to those brethren who in this age are working at and directing themselves toward being born again into the kingdom of God, God's spirit kingdom or government that will rule over all eternity. It says in John the 18th chapter, verse 33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? He had to straighten this whole thing out, because what Pilate was saying, the only kingship he understood was in the physical realm. You know, well, that's the only thing that made any sense to him, was Caesar, was the various kings and leaders in Judea and Samaria, and so on, and that various region. That's what he was familiar with. He was familiar with the physical power brokers of the world in the physical realm. Jesus Christ took it to a whole new level, brethren, in this particular short verse. He says something that maybe most people read over, but it's really remarkable, because he really brings us into the whole potential of the other dimension. Verse 36, Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this age. It's not of this time period. It's not of this physical structure. It's not of the governments of this world. It's not of the physical. It's really not. Brethren, the kingdom of God is spiritual. The kingdom, the government of God, is a spirit rule, world ruling family. It says here, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. It's important, brethren, to understand the translation of these particular important words that Jesus Christ just uttered in this verse. Let's go through them very quickly. When he said kingdom, he said he was talking about his kingdom, his government, and so on. And then we go a little bit further, is not of this world. Brethren, the correct translation for that word world is cosmos. Sound familiar? Yeah, it does. We have a physical cosmos, brethren, which is what you see and the universe, the physical universe, and so on and so forth. It is, as perhaps more accurately stated, it is an orderly arrangement. It's what you see with the human eye. That's what it is. This present world, the physical universe and everything that you see that's physical. You and I are physical, brethren. You and I are. We really are. But if we remain physical, we're not going to last very long, are we? Christ's message, God's message, is transformation. It's changing into something else. But again, that word, again, world, translated from the Greek word cosmos, means orderly arrangement. He said, I am not of this cosmos. He was from another cosmos, another dimension that you can't see. It's interesting, brethren, that God's throne in the third heaven, you'll read about that in Isaiah the 14th chapter, it talks about God's throne in the third heaven is the mountains of the sides of the north. Somewhere up in the north, in the northern parts, in the vast universe, but you still can't see it. God says it's there. He says it's there. At some point in time, it's going to come to bear on, to work on the physical, and it's going to take control of it. But he says, I am not of this cosmos. I am of another cosmos. That's what he was actually saying. Brethren, at this point, go with me to Hebrews 1st chapter, because I want to ask the question, what does Jesus Christ do right now? I mean, he is on a countdown to come back to this earth, to establish the government of God, the kingdom of God on this earth, to take control of the physical realm through his spiritual government. That's what he's going to do. What's he doing right now? What does he do right now? He's very active, brethren, and God the Father gave him a tremendous responsibility. But it's interesting because as you look up in the stars of the heavens, they function. They're not all flying apart and self-destructing. They're not doing that. There's a reason for it, brethren. There really is. There's some power that works on the whole universe that keeps it functioning and working together. Let's take a look at who has the controls of that. Verse 1 of Hebrews, the first chapter, God, who at various times and different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. That was how he communicated. Certainly Ezekiel was one of them. Verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. When you realize when he says last days, brethren, it's more pointed toward us than we realize, because we're the ones living in the last days. They were 2,000 years away from it. Spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ, brethren, is the heir of everything, including the physical universe. But God has given him certain responsibility in that other dimension, brethren, to use the power that is at his disposal to work on the physical. And he says here, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. By whom also he made the worlds. And so, again, It says here in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, right, you can't see God. And it's a good thing. Because God's presence is so powerful, Christ's presence is so powerful that a human being cannot look on God and live. It would just blow you away. It's so overwhelming. But again, you and I are going to take on that exact same image. We are going to step into eternity and take on the image of God and Christ and be just like them, although not with the same power, I guess you could say. But we will be his exact sons, just like him. Are you ready? I ask myself that question and I say, you know I'm not ready. But I know I need to get ready, and I need to try that much harder. But let's read a little bit further here, verse 3. Who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, God is a person, Christ is a person, an individual in the family of God. Absolutely. They are persons, just like you and I. We are persons. We reflect that. And upholding all things. Other translations, brethren, say the all things is the universe. The universe? Really? Scientists look at that and they say, oh, just all evolved, just sort of happened, blind chance and circumstance and all the rest of it. How utterly blind for a human being or a human mind to think that, because in actual fact, that other dimension works on this physical one, brethren. And it says here, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He has access to the Spirit of God, brethren, and that is his power, and it works on this physical creation. It really does. It works on it, and it helps it to function for a certain period of time. But again here, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's what he says right here. So it's rather interesting, brethren, when you read these scriptures and you know that Jesus Christ is still active from that other dimension, that other cosmos, as we said, as we understood, he's there. He really is. We need to be aware of it, brethren. We really do. We need to realize that the world passes away with all the lusts and all the, you know, all the problems that it has, but God's, you know, God's lasts and he will exist forever. Now I want to go at this time to John the 20th chapter, because Jesus Christ, he went before us. He really did. He went before us. I want to just interject here a little bit too, because we are coming up to the Passover in about 6 weeks or so. And if you want to circle a date on your calendar, it would be April the 18th, because that marks the Passover and it marks the beginning of the cycle that pictures God's plan of salvation. Very important. So if you say, well, are you ready? One of the ways of getting ready, brethren, is asking ourselves, am I ready to take the Passover for another year? Am I ready to go through the whole procedure all over again and to start to focus on that? So we strive to do that. But Jesus Christ was always ready, brethren. He is the author of the Passover, and he did some absolutely remarkable things in his life. But he set a picture for us. He did. He set the stage. He showed it what it was all about. And what he did, we will do. John the 20th chapter, verse 17. John 20, verse 17. This is after the sighting with Mary, who saw him first. She was the first one that saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Notice what Jesus Christ said to Mary, verse 17. Jesus said to her, don't touch me. Because at that particular point in time, he was still not gone to the third heaven, but he was well in process of planning to do so very shortly after this conversation took place. He was going to fully step into that other dimension, go to the third heaven, become a complete spirit being all over again, and become exactly what you and I are to become. So it says, "For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." That, isn't that an incredible thing, brethren? He was saying he was stepping back into that other dimension. And that's exactly what you and I have to look forward to in the future. You and I will do the exact same thing. We better, because if we don't, we just decompose and disintegrate as human beings. Remarkable things, brethren. Let's take a look at Philippians, the second chapter. I'm going to go through a few verses rather quickly here to talk about this whole concept of what it's all about. The spirit realm. Transforming into or transitioning into that spirit realm. And becoming part of the kingdom of God and being with Christ when he initiates it on this earth. Let's take a look at Philippians, the second chapter, and verse 5, I believe it is. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Brethren, when Christ was on this earth, he had a physical mind. He did. But what he's talking about here is a spiritual attitude, a complete spiritual focus, empowered by the Spirit of God. That's what he's talking about. Elevating us to a very new and higher level. That's exactly what he's talking about, brethren. He said, "Let this mind," verse 5 of Ephesians 2, "be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It's a beginning point, brethren. It's a beginning point of a transition. We're still physical, but we take on the spiritual characteristics empowered by God's Spirit dwelling within us. It begins a change process. It's preparing us ahead of time so that we, at some point, can step back into or step into eternity. Just incredible, brethren. It really is. This is a salvation. This is what God began in the beginning. And this is what he's going to finish in the end of the age. It says, "Who being," in verse 6, "who being in the form of God, thought it was not robbery to be equal with God." In other words, at some point in time, Jesus Christ had the glory and the divinity of God the Father. He had spent eternity with him. But it says here, "who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Verse 7, "he made himself of no reputation." By comparison, the physical flesh and blood is not the, it is of no reputation. It's no comparison to the spiritual. No comparison. We get pretty excited about living in the physical flesh, don't we? We do. I mean, it can be exciting. It can be exciting to watch the Ottawa Senators lose another hockey game. It can be exciting to see things take place in this world where men go about trying to do things to see whether they're going to succeed or fail. It's always a challenge. We go through that process, and it is an interesting place to live, but it is no comparison to the spirit world, the spirit realm that God exists in. "He made himself of no reputation, took him upon himself and made himself in the likeness of men." Verse 8, "and being found in fashion as a man," physical, "he humbled himself and became obedient to death." That's what Christ did. But that wasn't the end of the story. After he did all that, he stepped back into eternity. And he was showing us that that's exactly what you and I are called to do. 1 John 3, verses 1. Let's go there. 1 John 3, verse 1. Most theologians don't believe this, brethren. They really don't. They do not believe the truth of the Bible, which is so plain when you understand. They don't believe the fact of our calling and where it leads. But again, here is another verse that is powerful, powerful stuff. 1 John 3, verse 1. He says here, behold, what manner of love. And that is a signatory characteristic or trait of God's family and of living within eternity in that glorious family. It says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. He really does love us. That we should be called the sons of God. That's incredible, brethren. We are sons in a beginning process, in the physical, but that's not where it ends. We shall become sons of God, full, glorified sons and daughters of the great God, and looking like Him, and appearing like Him, and being in His presence. This is incredible. Ultimately, to be able to interact on a spirit plane with God the Father and Jesus Christ. But let's read a little bit further. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know Him. In other words, we are a bunch of religious crackpots because we believe things that everybody else doesn't believe. We don't make sense to the world. We're different. We follow the Bible. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, begotten, yet born, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Incredible. Like Him? That's amazing, brethren. Where do you hear that truth in today's world? You hear it in the Church of God. And I'm not sure whether you hear it anywhere else. But it is an amazing truth. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Amazing. Amazing stuff, brethren. We shall be in His image. We shall look like Him. We shall have stepped back into eternity. We're going to help Him administer the government of God on this earth. Amazing, amazing things in store for God's people. Now let's go to John the first chapter. And I read here our situation now. And the human situation now. Because there has to be a change, brethren. It really does. There has to be a change. It says in John, the first chapter, you and I in the physical flesh cannot look on spirit. We cannot look on the glorified form of God. It's impossible. The Bible says we will at some point see Him as He is. So therefore, we have to change in order to do so. And we will change. But it says here in verse 18, John, the first chapter, it says, no man has seen God at any time. No exceptions. Well, people said, well, Christ, I saw Him. He's God. Yes, he is God. He's always been God. But He came to earth as a human. He was physical, and therefore you could look on Him and you could live. But what it's saying here, brethren, is if you are a physical human being and you look on the glorified God or Christ as He is now, you couldn't live. You wouldn't survive. You would be disintegrated, I guess you could say. You just could not handle the greatness, the power, and so on and so forth. So that by itself, brethren, tells us we have to change. We have to be changed in order to behold His presence. And we will be changed, brethren. We really and truly will. So let's go here to confirm that a little bit further. Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter. Because there's an incident that took place between Moses, who was one of God's original servants, and his interaction again with the spirit world, the spirit realm, the spirit dimension, his experiences with it, and of course there are many others, brethren, because they had these experiences and they never forgot them. They were so overpowering and so overwhelming. Well, again, Moses had an experience very much like that. Exodus, the 33rd chapter, and verse 18. Actually, Deuteronomy's not going to cut it. Exodus, the 33rd chapter, and verse 18. You're probably way ahead of me, but anyway. Here's an incident. It was recorded for posterior's sake. Posterior's sake. But it says here in verse in Exodus, the 33rd chapter, an incident where Moses was intrigued. He'd been communicating with this great spirit being, and he was curious. He said, "I'd like to see what you look like." Well, he was told, "You know, you can't look on me and live." But anyway, here's the account. It says here in Exodus 33 and verse 18, Moses said, "I ask you, I'm beseeching you, show me your glory." Well, you know, that was a bit more than you could expect, because God didn't want to show him in his full glorified form. Jesus Christ didn't want to show him his glory because it would have killed him. He couldn't have stood it. So he said, here's what we're going to do. He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Verse 19, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy to whom I will show mercy." But he said here in verse 20, he said, "You cannot see my face." Can't. Can't look on God and live. "For there shall no man see me and live." That's quite a statement, brethren. But the Bible says clearly that at some point in time, we will see God. We will look on him, because we're going to be just like him. Same quality, same dimension, same spiritual realm, if you want to put it that way. Just a remarkable, remarkable thing. But it says here in verse 23, "I will take away my hand as I pass by, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." And of course, we have understood for many years, brethren, that God has a back, he has a hand, he has a head, face, torso, all the rest of it, because we are created in his image, but not quite to the spiritual degree. But again, we are going to experience that in the future. Let's go further again very quickly, brethren, as time begins to wind down here. Let's go to John, the 14th chapter. Some other interesting things about this whole idea about stepping back into eternity as Jesus Christ did, so will we. It says here, John, the 14th chapter, and verse 28. John 14 and verse 28. Look at this. You know, you say, "Well, if I become a spirit being, then we're all equal." No. It's interesting, brethren. People in today's society, they make this big thing about, well, we have to be all equal. We have to be socialists. We have to be communists. The present generation, you know, they've been kind of programmed that way, where we have to be communist or socialist because that equalizes the playing field. No, what that does, brethren, it thwarts growth. It destroys creativity. There's a human mindset that we're born with where we need to be free in order to accomplish things, brethren. That kind of thinking, it goes in the opposite direction, where it's oppressive. It presses down. It takes from others and destroys creativity. You know, I was listening to, the other day, I was listening to a little bit of blurb from, it was by Wayne Gretzky. I don't know if you've heard of him. The famous hockey player. But anyway, it was very interesting because he was comparing the way hockey is played now versus how it used to be played. And what he said was that human beings are hockey players now. They're trained to be robotic. In other words, it's like they react without thinking. It's programming. They do the exact same thing all the time. It's not creative. He questioned whether he would even be able to play in this, you know, this era, as we would say, of hockey. It's just to take an example. But he said back in the old days, the hockey players used to be creative. They were unleashed. They were free to think and create and also have that element of, well, what's he going to do next? We don't know. We can't plot it on a course. They're not robotic. That's far more entertaining, brethren. That kind of illustrates the way God is. God is anything but robotic, brethren. He is free to create. He is very creative, very thought-provoking, and so on. And when you see human beings doing that, they can accomplish incredible things when you free up a human being to be creative. It's kind of like two different mindsets. The world, for the most part of human history, has not been free. It really hasn't been. They've been living under oppression, dictators, tyrants, and all the rest of it. And the world has been really like a prison, I guess, you know, when you really think about it, because that's what Satan has been able to do as he has had control. But it's very interesting, brother, this whole concept of freedom versus being a robotic, non-thinking entity. Most people do that. They go up through school. They do not question anything. Don't question it. Don't challenge it. But that's how you fix things. That's how you get better. When you challenge something, you say, well, what's wrong with that? And is there something wrong with it? Let's fix it. Let's get better. Let's do it better. Let's be a better bricklayer. Let's be a better engineer. Let's be a better dentist. Whatever it is you do, you challenge. You say, how can I do this better? And God is always doing this. You know, he's always improving, increasing, and growing. Whereas human beings under tyranny, they go the opposite direction and they squelch the creativity of the human psyche and spirit. Brethren, when you step into that other dimension, it's going to be amazing, the creativity that we shall see. And that creativity, again, will come to bear on the physical creation and the physical universe. It's just going to be an incredible, incredible time period in every sense of the word. Now, at this time, brethren, we are sort of running down here, but I want to go to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Actually, let's go to Ezekiel, the 37th chapter first. We'll go there first, because this is interesting. Good old Ezekiel, we're still with him. We're still pondering what he had to say. And he had something very important to say in this particular set of verses. Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, kind of shows us the difference between the physical and the spiritual. This kind of gives us an idea of the limited potential of what the old covenant was and still is. And it shows us the difference what the new covenant will produce. But again, you remember this account. It's about the Valley of Dry Bones. It's a time period in the future towards the end of God's plan when we have the Great White Throne Judgment period. And literally billions of people will come up. Many of them very good people, brethren. They won't have all been horrific people. Not all of them will be Adolf Hitlers or Genghis Khans, any of those types. Some of them will have been people who have lived decent lives, but they just simply haven't been called to the truth yet. And so these people typify what the old covenant was all about in a sense. Because the old covenant will not save spiritually anybody. It won't do, it's incapable. It was never intended to do that. The old covenant, brethren, what it was intended to do was to allow people to follow God's law as much as possible with a carnal mind and to be blessed to a degree for striving to keep God's law as best we were able to in the flesh. And so the net result was there was no spiritual salvation. There was a physical salvation in a sense, because they lived better lives, happier lives, and so on and so forth, but they ultimately died. They did not step through that into that other dimension known as eternity. Verse 11. It says, then he said to me, God speaking to Ezekiel, he said, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Well, wait a minute. Israel's God's people. What happened? Why are they all buried for X number of years, disintegrating? All their sinews have been rotted off, and they're just a bunch of bones laying in some great valley. Because, brethren, the old covenant could not save them spiritually. That's why. That was the difference. And so Ezekiel, in the future, along with many of us, are going to be part of that group of individuals of the divine family of God that are going to bring these people back to life and then present them with the rest of the story, the new covenant. And it's going to be amazing, brethren, because they will at that time finally have opportunity to experience eternal life. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And we shall read the rest of the story, I guess you could say. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. It says here, this is New Covenant theology, brethren, because it takes it to a higher level. Verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be you separate. I asked myself at the beginning of this, when I was putting it together, am I ready to step into eternity? One of the ways you can do that, brethren, is to come out of this world, spiritually speaking. You can't come out physically. I mean, you still have to live wherever it is you live, in a physical house, in a physical geographical location, in the world, with neighbors that are not called, and with a nation or society that generally is not following God's way. But spiritually speaking, brethren, it says you come out from among them, spiritually speaking, and be you separate. Brethren, if we want to be able to be ready to step into eternity, that is a foundational perspective that we need to embrace. In our lives, brethren, in everything we say, think, and do, we need to be separate, different from the world, to come out from among them, to be separate. And then look at the rest of this. It says, in the eternal, then, and says the eternal, and do not touch the unclean thing. Don't get involved with sinful things, with evil things. I mean, I don't know if there's any music. I mean, there's some music out there, brethren, that probably could be considered to be acceptable, but so much of it is not, because the lyrics are foul. The lyrics are bad. You might get a good tune with some of this music, but in so many respects, the lyrics are all bad. And so you're humming the tune and so on and so forth. You don't even realize you're humming the tune that's written for a song that talks about debauchery. You know, so that's one way we have to come out. It says here, don't touch the unclean thing. He says, if we do that, he says, I will receive you. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it, brother? It really is. We are called to portray the highest standards possible, the highest standards attainable, the standards of God, even while we're still in the flesh, to shoot for the stars, to really do that. And brethren, as we do that, God will bless us. He will bless us more and more and more. And he will be making us ready to ultimately step into eternity. Read a little bit more here. It says, look at this. You talk about promises. You talk about inspiration. Verse 18, this is a very inspiring scripture to me. Because you ask the question when you read this, what does it really mean? I don't pretend to know the full answer, brethren, but maybe it gives us an inkling of what it is to be born into the spirit realm. It says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. And I've often heard this explained a little bit, brethren. by ministers who have said, is this kind of indicating that we will retain our own identity when we take on a spirit identification? I'm not convinced it's not, brethren, that Joyce is still going to be, you'll know that as Joyce. We'll be glad of that, won't we? You'll know that that is Rita or Bob or any of the rest of them because we have that individuality. God's not trying to make a whole bunch of clones, and he's not using a cookie-cutter approach. Let's be equal. Everybody is identical. And you go into the kingdom of God, and you say, well, what on earth is this? I don't even know who these people are. They all look the same. No, there is individuality. And it's just an amazing thing to truly behold, brethren. It really and truly is. So, we need to think in these terms, brethren, as we think about our calling. You know, right now, God has not called very many people at all to his truth. He has not made very many people at all aware of the incredible potential that resides within us. He really hasn't. But he's given it to you, and he's given it to I. We have it now. And the thing about it is, brethren, God maybe looks at it in a way where he could have been taking a chance. Why did he not call the rest of the world right now? Maybe it's because he wants us to be successful, and maybe at this particular point in time, there are many people that just couldn't succeed at this calling. I think if he called you and I right now, I think he has it pretty much in his mind that you can succeed. You have every opportunity. That's why he's called you now. And so we are a very select people. We really are. And one of the things that we're to be doing in the time available to us going forward is that we are to embrace, to grab a hold of something that you're not born with and I'm not born with. And that's something that we are to grab a hold of, brethren, and it has been coined. It's a phrase in the Church of God that we've used over and over and over again. It's very appropriate, but it is simply put like this. We are to grab a hold of and develop perfect, holy, righteous character. Those four things, brethren, perfect, holy, righteous character. That's what we're striving for. When we actually do that, we are preparing ourselves so that we can actually step through into eternity. That's why I say, well, I wished I was a lot more righteous, and I wished I had a lot more character, and that's my intent, and I know it's your intent, brethren. So we strive for that with all of our hearts, for the time that we have given to us. We really do. I want to close, brethren, by turning to a very powerful verse in Ephesians, the second chapter. And it kind of, it's a starting point for all of us, but it's also a finishing point. Because it shows us what has been going on in your life and in mine from the time that you've been called. And how God is invested in you. And he is going to work with you right to the very end. And he will help you and I so that we can quite readily, just like Jesus Christ did, step into eternity. We're going to be just like him. We're going to be back with him. We're going to rule on this earth. Powerful stuff. It says here in Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 8, "For by grace you are saved through faith." If you understand the implication of this, brethren, is that the faith that we are saved through is not just our faith. That's not good enough. We have to have faith, the empowerment of God being injected in us. It elevates us to a very high level of godly faith. So that is what we work at. And it says, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." It is his gift, brethren, of course. And he's been working with us. It says, verse 9, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." But look at this. Look at this, brethren. you and I are already interfacing with that spirit dimension. We haven't been born, we haven't transitioned into that dimension yet. We are interfacing with it. God is doing something with us from where he sits in that dimension, brethren. He will continue to do so until we come to that point in time where we will step into eternity. But it says here, verse 10, for we are his workmanship. We are. He's doing a work in us, brethren. He's beginning something that will culminate in an incredible and a remarkable transition where you and I will be transformed into full spirit beings and live within the incredible kingdom of God, and it will be here on earth as we begin to rule in our changed state of existence.